Iran's defense minister dismisses the recent Israeli threats, saying that Tehran will give a crushing response to any unwise move. British households are bracing for a second large increase in energy bills in just 12 months as gas and electricity prices soar. At least six people are confirmed dead and several more injured in a shooting incident on a Russian university campus. Hi, this is World News from Tehran. I'm Eruzen Shafi. Good to have you with us. Iran's Defense Minister Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani has played down recent Israeli threats against his country. He says the Islamic Republic will give a crushing response to any likely act of aggression. In our news review program just an hour ago, we've discussed that matter with our guests. Iran's defense minister has played down the recent Israeli threats against his country, saying that the Islamic Republic will give a crushing response to any unwise move. Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani says Israel's recent allegations against Iran are out of desperation. He warned that Tel Aviv will pay dearly for any act of aggression. Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid recently accused Iran of marching toward a nuclear weapon. He also threatened the regime will act if the world fails to stop Iran from obtaining nuclear capabilities. Iran has time and again said that its nuclear program is non-military and solely for civilian purposes, including power generation. Now let me invite a couple of guests to see what they think about the story so far. Dizadeh, University professor and political analyst, is joining me from Tehran. Also, Edward Carrigan, international human rights lawyer, is joining us from London, Ontario. Professor Izzedine, this is not the first time that such things are being mentioned. We have Israel openly threatening Iran, and then Iran also warning against such threats, and that saying that we're standing firm here, and in case we come under attack, you will be also facing it. So, Mr. Izzedine, the funny thing was the last part that Israel said, if the world fails to stop Iran, what did it mean by the world fails? The IAEA has on 15 times, as far as I remember, multiple occasions confirmed Iran is not moving toward a nuclear proliferation. And as you know, Islam has banned it. That Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Council also said there's an edict that prohibits Iran from accessing and moving toward any proliferation of nuclear weapons. So what's Israel talking about?
Well, you know, this is what Israelis have been doing for many years, claiming that Iran is few months away from a nuclear weapon, and they have been doing that since the 1990s. Mm. And obviously, there is no nuclear weapon, there is no nuclear weapon program, and this is not just what the International Atomic Energy Agency says, that there is no diversion of enriched material. This is what the U.S. intelligence community has also stated, that Iran does not have a nuclear weapon program, and whether Iran wants to start one or not, they say they don't know. Actually, they know that Iran is not planning to do that. But in their official statements, including the worldwide threat assessment that they issue every year, this is a sentence that repeats itself for the last many years. So the Israelis know that Iran is not pursuing a nuclear weapon. Americans know that. Why are they talking about that? This is the title of Garrett Porter's book, the American author. They're manufacturing a crisis. There is no crisis, but they're manufacturing one. And they don't like what happened in Iran 42 years ago with the Islamic Revolution. They don't like Iran's foreign policy. And instead of just coming and saying that, they accuse Iran of something, and then they want to put pressure on Iran, they want to put sanctions on Iran. This is an excuse for attacking Iran through different means that they have, and obviously Iran is capable of defending itself, and they have, Iran has done that for many, many years, and Iran will continue to do that, as the general said
Okay, Mr. Cargan, how serious should we take this Israeli threat, threats on top of threat every other day? And if such a thing happens, and if Israel takes military action, what will the repercussions be?
Well, Israel has taken an action against Iran on numerous occasions. There has been an Israeli campaign of assassination against a leading Iranian scientist, including not too long ago, the head of the Iranian nuclear program was killed in Iran. So Israel is taking action. And whenever they're embarrassed, like they were with the prisoners who escaped, and then they pose collective punishment on the prisoners, so they're getting criticism of that. But I also think that they're playing to the Israeli audience, and they're trying to distract the world from a recent lawsuit that Iranians made against the United States for Israel's assassination of a number of Iranian scientists. Mm-hmm. So this is a distraction and trying to show that, yes, we think Iran is a threat, then somehow this absolves Israel for its campaign of targeted assassination of Iranian scientists. And it's to, as I said, it's a distraction and for political reasons. But Israel has made these threats, you know, from the 1990s as professorship, and maybe even earlier, you know. And this is, of course, a double standard, because we know that Israel has nuclear weapons, some estimates between 40 and 400, and that they were collaborating with the apartheid state of South Africa in developing nuclear weapons. And of course, they are always pointing, well, Iran may get nuclear weapons. So Israel has nuclear weapons. And Israel has very aggressively attacked all of its neighbors over the years, when Iran hasn't attacked any of its neighbors in nearly 300 years.
Thank you very much for your comments. Fadi Zedi, University Professor and Political Analyst in Tehran, and Edward Cargan, International Human Rights Lawyer in London, Ontario. That's all for this edition of the News Review. Now moving on, gas prices have hit record highs in the UK, threatening consumers with huge power bills and small suppliers' futures. A leading trade association for the UK offshore oil and gas industry says that wholesale prices for gas are up 250% since January. The figure shows a 70% increase since August. Experts say that households will get hit by surging power bills this coming winter, while small energy firms risk collapsing. The hike is largely blamed on high global demand and a fire that knocked out a vital point connecting the country's power grid to France. Supermarkets and food firms say the price rise has caused a shortage of carbon dioxide, which is threatening UK supplies of meat and fresh produce. The government has held an emergency meeting over the issue. Investigators have revised down the death toll to 6 in a shooting on a Russian university campus. They also corrected reports on the shooter having been killed. Investigators say that the assailant is alive and is receiving treatment at a hospital. The incident, which also injured 6 people, took place at Perm State University, close to the Ural Mountains. Terrified people were filmed escaping from a building through windows. The campus social media alerted everyone to leave if possible or lock themselves inside rooms. The reason for the shooting remains unknown. Staying with Russia, partial results from the parliamentary election show that the ruling United Russia Party has won the majority of the vote. With nearly 75% of the ballots counted, United Russia is ahead with almost half of the ballots. Its rival, the Communist Party, has only managed to secure around 20%. And that's a sign of weaker performance for the ruling party that won over 54% of the ballots in the last parliamentary poll. Kremlin critics accuse authorities of large-scale vote rigging, claiming that the election was in any case a sham. Our Moscow correspondent Marina Kortenova joined us a short while ago with some more information on the Russian parliamentary elections.
A total of 18 political parties participated in the elections to the 8th Russian State Duma, the lower house of parliament, and in addition to the State Duma elections, voters also cast their ballots for the heads of 9 Russian regions and members of 39 regional parliaments. So this morning I read the analytics, and this is what experts say about the elections. So the 8th State Duma became more left-wing, although the classical division into left and right has long been outdated. parties with a socialist orientation, and these include at least four of them, received a total of about a third of the votes. That is 1.5 times more than in the last elections. So the Communist Party is gaining more than 20%, surpassing its best result in this century. So they reached 19% in the elections 10 years ago, but fallen short of its historic record, 24% in 1999.
Canadian voters are heading to the polls to choose members of the country's 44th parliament in a snap election. Surveys indicating that the Liberal Party, led by incumbent Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, and the Conservative Party, led by Erin O'Toole, are neck and neck in the race. Six parties are contesting. To achieve a majority government, a party needs to win at least 170 seats in the 338-member House of Commons. On August 15, Trudeau dissolved the parliament and called an early election, hoping his handling of the coronavirus pandemic would help his party win a majority. The Lebanese parliament is holding a plenary session for a vote of confidence on the proposed ministers of the country's new government. The session was held with a one-hour delay due to power cuts in the UNESCO building that currently houses the parliament. Lawmakers are also set to review the new cabinet's policy program in the session. Earlier this month, the country announced the formation of a new government after a long period of political deadlock. The new administration was formed after President Michel Aoun and Prime Minister-designate Najib Mikati officially signed a decree. Mikati has pledged to address the country's crippling economy. Well, I talked to our correspondent, Mariam Saleh, in Beirut, and she has an update on the Lebanese parliament's plenary session for a vote of confidence on the proposed ministers of the new government.
We are witnessing the first meeting for the parliament after the formation of the Najib Mikati cabinet. And today we heard from the new prime minister, Mikati. We heard from him the manifesto, which is supposed to be the program of the cabinet, which will be studied by the parliament in order for them to give a vote of confidence to this cabinet. Now, usually we have these meetings that go on for 2, 3, 4 days sometimes. So many speeches by all the members of parliament. However, today we have seen from the Speaker of the Parliament insistence on the fact that this session be held only for today, and this could continue till the later hours in the afternoon, after which there will be a vote of confidence. Now, after the Prime Minister spoke about this manifesto, generally basically laying out the major problems that Lebanon is facing, stressing that there needs to be an addressing of those problems. He said the name of this cabinet is that of the cabinet of relief or the cabinet of salvation, a cabinet that should only look at what are the priorities of the people. What are the needs that need to be met in order for the people to live a life that could at least meet their basic needs at the minimum?
Muslims are descending on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala ahead of the Day of Arbaeen. The pilgrims are marching on the shrine city to join the annual gathering that marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. The occasion this year falls on the 28th of September. The Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreign visitors due to the COVID pandemic. Imam Hussein and dozens of his companions were martyred in an unequal battle with forces of the tyrant ruler of the time over 13 centuries ago. The battle, known as the Ashura event, is one of the most important religious occasions marked by Muslims. On September 20th, 2011, Press TV's cameraman Saeed Farhat Taghatusi was killed during a Taliban attack in Kabul. On the 10th anniversary of that incident, our correspondent Amin Alami has found the report.
It was in 2007 when Press TV began to operate in Afghanistan with a small but well-experienced team who are still working round the clock. They have done their best to be the voice of voiceless people in Afghanistan and even sacrificed their lives to shed light on the realities in this war-torn country. For instance, Press TV has lost two of its base cameramen in separate Taliban and Daesh attacks so far, and September coincides with the martyrdom anniversary of one of them, late Sayyid Farhat Taqaddusi. Following the martyrdom of Sayed Farhad, Press TV hired his younger brother, Sayed Najib Taqaddusi, who himself was working as a cameraman and editor in one of Afghanistan's leading news channels. Najib says, although it is impossible to forget the shock and pain of the loss of his brother, he is committed to following his path as a frontline soldier of press freedom in Afghanistan.
Farhad was very lovely. He was a responsible and hardworking man. His main goal was to turn Afghanistan into a better place for Afghans by promoting press freedom and making the voice of the voiceless heard. Of course, I will pursue the same goal.
Sayed Mujtaba Taqaddusi is Farhad's uncle. In his eyes, the loss of Farhad was a huge blow to his entire family, friends and colleagues. But what makes his loss bearable is that he lost his life for the sake of a free and independent Afghanistan where all voices can be heard.
I personally cannot accept that Farhad is no more among us. His memory is with us and we keep his ideals and goals alive. He was a true servant of the oppressed Afghan people.
It was on September 20, 2011, when a group of armed Taliban militants captured a high-rise building in a heavily protected area of Kabul and began hitting different targets with rockets and mortar shells. One of those rockets hit Press TV office in Wazir Akbar Khan area, which killed Sayed Farhad Taqaddusi. He was later led to rest in Western Kabul, and a high number of people attended his funeral ceremony. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
That's right for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
No president has ever packed as much of his agenda, domestic and foreign, into a single piece of legislation as President Biden has, with a $3.5 trillion spending plan that Democrats are trying to wrangle through Congress over the next 6 weeks. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Jim Tankersley. The piece is titled, Biden's Entire Presidential Agenda Rests on Expansive Spending Bill. President has ever packed as much of his agenda, domestic and foreign, into a single piece of legislation as President Biden has, with a $3.5 trillion spending plan that Democrats are trying to wrangle through Congress over the next 6 weeks. The bill combines major initiatives on the economy, education, social welfare, climate change, and foreign policy, funded in large part by an extensive rewrite of the tax code, which aims to bring in trillions of dollars from corporations and the rich. That stacking of priorities has raised the stakes for a president resting his ambitions on a bill that could fail over the smallest of intra-party disputes. If successful, President Biden's far-reaching attempt could result in a presidency-defining victory that delivers on a decades-long campaign by Democrats to expand the federal government to combat social problems and spread the gains of a growing economy to workers, striking a fatal blow to the government-limiting philosophy of President Ronald Reagan that has largely defined American politics since the 1980s. But as Democrats are increasingly seeing, the sheer weight of President Biden's progressive push could cause it to collapse, leaving the party empty-handed. with the president's top priorities going unfulfilled. Some progressives fear a watered-down version of the bill could fail to deliver on the party's promises and undermine its case for a more activist government. Some moderate Democrats worry that spending too much could cost the Democrats, particularly those in more conservative districts, their seats in the 2022 midterm elections, erasing the party's control of Congress. The legislation, which Democrats are trying to pass along party lines and without Republican support, contains the bulk of Joe Biden's vision to overhaul the rules of the economy in hopes of reducing inequality and building a more vibrant middle class. But its provisions go beyond economics. Democrats hope the package will create a pathway to citizenship for as many as 8 million undocumented immigrants, making it easier for workers to form unions and lower prescription drug costs for seniors. They want to guarantee pre-kindergarten and community college for every American, bolster the nation's strategic competitiveness with China, and stake an aggressive leadership role in global efforts to fight climate change and corporate tax evasion. The plan includes a large tax cut for the poor and the middle class, efforts to reduce the cost of childcare and expand access to home health care for older and disabled Americans, and create the first federally guaranteed paid leave for American workers. It is almost as if President Franklin Delano Roosevelt had stuffed his entire New Deal into one piece of legislation, or if President Lyndon B. Johnson had done the same with his Great Society, instead of pushing through individual components over several years. The president is on the cusp of achieving a major expansion in public education, one of the largest expansions of the social safety net, the largest investment in climate change mitigation, and overhauls in labor law and drug pricing, said Patrick Gaspard, a former Obama administration official who is now the president of the Liberal Center for American Progress in Washington. Each one of these things is significant in its individual constituent parts, he said, but taken as a whole, I think spreads to the remarkable opportunity that we have. These once-in-a-generation opportunities to set a course that creates growth for all, including and especially those who have been most vulnerable in this economy. If the effort succeeds, President Biden will have accomplished much of what he campaigned for in one fell swoop. Observers say he will carry a strengthened hand into global summits in October and November that are meant to galvanize the world around transitioning from planet-warming fossil fuels and ending the use of offshore havens that companies have long used to avoid taxation. While White House officials say the breadth of the program in the package form a unified vision for the United States' domestic economy and its place in the world, and that the planks serve as a sort of coalition glue, a something-for-everybody approach that makes it difficult to jettison pieces of the plan in negotiations, even if they prove contentious. But the sheer scope of its content has opened divisions among Democrats on multiple fronts. When Biden cannot afford to lose a single vote in the Senate, and no more than 3 votes in the House of Representatives. Centrists and progressives have clashed over the size of the spending in the legislation and the scale and the details of the tax increases that President Biden wants to use to help offset its costs. They're divided over prescription drug pricing, the generosity of tax credits for the poor, the aggressiveness of key measures to speed the transition to a lower-emission energy sector, and much more. Yeah. even items that are not priorities for President Biden have opened rifts. On Friday, 17th of September, one of the party's most outspoken progressives, Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez of New York, took aim at a crucial priority of several top Democrats, including Senator Chuck Schumer, saying she would resist attempts to fully repeal a cap on deductions for state and local property taxes that would aid high earners in high-tax areas. If President Biden's party cannot find consensus on those issues and the bill dies, the president will have little immediate recourse to advance almost any of those priorities. Outside of a hard-fought victory on a bipartisan infrastructure package, which has passed the Senate but not yet cleared the House, President Biden has found almost no reception from Republicans for his proposals. His economic, education, and climate agendas, and perhaps even additional efforts to rebuild domestic supply chains and counter China, could be blocked by Republicans under current Senate rules for most legislation. Republicans say the breadth of the bill shows that Democrats are trying to drastically shift national policy without full debate on individual proposals. Representative Kevin Brady of Texas, the top Republican on the Ways and Means Committee, complained repeatedly this week that Republicans and conservatives believe that our government is wasting so much to kill so many American jobs. President Biden's plan would hook a whole new generation of the poor on government dependency, he said. Biden administration officials say the bill's contents are neither secret nor socialist. They say the plan tracks with the proposals that Joe Biden laid out in the 2020 presidential campaign in his first budget request and in an address to a joint session of Congress. There is a through line to everything that we're advancing, Brian Deese, who heads the White House National Economic Council, said in an interview. From investments in education to winning the clean energy economy of the future to restoring fairness to the tax code, that connects to how we make ourselves globally competitive in this next quarter of the 21st century. Ted Kaufman, a long-term aide to President Biden who helped lead his presidential transition team, said the core of the bill went back much further to a set of newsprint brochures that campaign volunteers delivered across Delaware in 1972, when Joe Biden won an upset victory for a Senate seat.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. The topic that we have been discussing is the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, Basically, we are trying to look at the different tenets and principles that make up an Islamic system of governance and make up the Islamic Ummah. So how an Islamic Ummah is supposed to be, how it achieves its perfection, how it grows, how, if it does certain mistakes, how it can fall and how it can digress and get into a state of destruction. All of these things are discussed, inshallah, in this topic. Amongst the discussions that we had right now in the few sessions that we have been having is based on the sermon number 147 in Nahjul Balagha. And the discussion that we were having just recently was the accessibility of the Holy Quran. How much is the Quran accessible? And we discussed that it is a complete agreement amongst all the scholars of Islam that the Quran is accessible towards the people. People can make use of the Quran, they can understand the Quran and the meanings of the Quran. But there are certain conditions that I discussed previously, that a person cannot just pick up the Quran, you know, pick up some verses out of context or, you know, cut and paste verses and just link them together based on their own whims. That is not acceptable for any book, for that matter, not only the Holy Quran, but the Holy Quran specifically because of the fact that it is a book of guidance for the whole of mankind and for the hereafter. So basically, here the discussion that we are having is, what are those conditions to be able to make use of the Quran and how we can use it to guide our lives?
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
The first condition that I mentioned was that to not isolate a verse of the Quran from the other verses of the Holy Quran. If you isolate one verse and just base that verse and base your guidance and teachings on that verse of the Quran, that would be unfair because there are other verses that probably have explained that verse of the Quran. You see? So that means it is possible that there are other verses that have explained that verse, and as such you need to be able to read the Quran and understand it well, the other verses of the Quran also, to be able to explain this verse. Another discussion that is here is that that the Quran itself says that it becomes a source of misguidance at times. يُظِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is the one who misguides people through it. I mean, through it people have become misguided, and through it people become guided. وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا. Okay? وَمَا يُظِلُّ بِهِ إِلَّا الْفَاسِقِينَ. Of course, those who are fasiq, those who are evildoers, who are transgressors, are the ones that become misguided with the Quran. So, not everyone can take just the Quran, open it up and just, you know, take guidance from it. They need to be able to be pious. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah, هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And as I mentioned previously also, there are various verses that refer to this issue. Or for example, in Surah Al-Yunus, verse number 57, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الناس قد جاءتكم موعظة من ربكم وشفاء لما في الصدور وهدى ورحمة للمؤمنين. That this Quran has come to you, yeah? قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مَوْعَظَةٌ, a very sincere advice from your Lord. And also it's a cure for those things that are in the hearts and in the chests. وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. It is a guide and a mercy for the believers, for those with belief in their hearts. Okay? So first condition is to be pious. Second here also to be a believer. And of course the foremost one that I mentioned previously, is also there. So these conditions have to be there. So a person who just picks up the Quran without true belief in his heart, without having that feeling of submission towards God, and who is in a state of transgression and not having that state of piety, cannot make use of the Quran, cannot make true, cannot get towards the meanings of the Quran that is going to help him and guide him in his life. Now, we've been discussing about the conditions of being able to make use of the Quran and how the Quran is accessible towards the people. And we say that the Quran is accessible for all, but these people need to have some conditions. One of them is piety, the other one is belief, and of course the one that I mentioned previously also, that they are supposed to look at all the verses of the Quran and not pick and paste, and for example, isolate verses based on their own whims. That could become a source of misguidance.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another important verse of the Quran that I would like you to pay attention to is this one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, Surah Al-Ankabut, verse number 43, he says, وَتِلْكَ الْأَمْثَالُ نَضْرِبُهَا لِلنَّاسِ وَمَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ, that these are examples that we have brought forth for mankind, but none will be able to understand them except those people of knowledge. إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ, that means the Quran has got certain examples. Those examples that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought forth will not be able to be understood unless people have knowledge. وَمَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ. There are certain people who have in-depth knowledge. They are the ones who will be able to take inspiration from those verses. So notice, yes, the Quran is accessible, but it has some conditions. So no one can just pick certain verses of the Quran from here and there and by picking those verses, drive you towards a certain direction. If you have those conditions with you to be able to take inspiration from those verses of the Quran and take guidance from the Quran, yes, well and good, go forward, go with it. It doesn't mean that you have to be a scholar for that. No, you don't have to be a scholar, but you have to be aware of the book. You have to have the minimum conditions of piety, and you have to have the minimum conditions of knowledge to be able to make use of these verses and understand them properly. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to understand the Quran and to access it in a way that can benefit us in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the Limelight.
Exhausted healthcare workers admit they feel demoralized as the fourth coronavirus surge spreads across the United States. We now present you an article written by Sadia Rafiquddin under the heading, Doctors Treating Unvaccinated COVID Patients Are Succumbing to Compassion Fatigue. Last February, Dr. Bryce Mack, a 30-year-old, would lock herself in the bathroom to cry for 5 minutes where her patients, whom she had watched over for weeks in the medical intensive care unit, were dying from COVID-19. They begged her to tell people in their community to get vaccinated. Of the 20 patients with COVID-19 in her care, only 3 survived. Each week, Dr. Mack's frustration grew when she saw patients in a Columbia, Missouri primary care clinic. They expressed vaccine hesitancy, shared misinformation, or told her that their friends were pressuring them to remain unvaccinated. Dr. Mack, who continues to experience long-term effects of the virus herself, said, if only the patients in the clinic could just meet the people who are suffering in the hospital. Now more than ever before, medical professionals are drained from the relentless grief and trauma of the pandemic. But it's more than the volume of patients that's the problem. They're dealing with the dissonance of unvaccinated patients and constraints of the health system, leaving them without the tools to do their jobs the way they were trained to do so. The stakes are high for a workforce facing this psychological and emotional toll. Doctors are given little support or leeway for mistakes and suffer professional consequences when they disclose mental health problems. Some of what they're experiencing can be encapsulated in 2 terms, experts say: moral injury and compassion fatigue. Dr. Kiernan Mannion, executive director of the Center for Physician Rights, said, "Compassion fatigue is the feeling it's hard to care when you're overloaded, but still dedicated to the task." Adding, moral injury occurs when the nurse or doctor feels that the patients I've dedicated my life to treating are now here because of their own negligence, and now they're imposing upon me and my team to treat them while also exposing us to continued danger from this virus. These days, Dr. Mack knows that firsthand. She is seeing more children with COVID-19 at her Missouri hospital than ever before. At 46%, Missouri has one of the lowest rates of full vaccination in the country. Dr. Mack says, "I don't even get the chance to try to show you all the split-second decisions and critical thinking and compassion I'm capable of." She adds, "Practicing mindfulness is not going to fix moral injury." In Kansas, intensive care unit beds are occupied with more COVID-19 patients now than at any other time during the pandemic. Morgues are overwhelmed in Oregon, and doctors in Palm Beach County, Florida, pleaded with the public in a news conference to trust them and get vaccinated. Dr. Anita Sirkar, a California-based infectious disease doctor, can't help but feel angry at patients that are life-threateningly ill from COVID-19, but could have avoided their illness by taking the vaccine. She said in a widely shared opinion editorial, compassion fatigue was setting in, adding, "For those of us who had left after the hardest year of our professional lives, even hope was now in short supply." According to Dr. Anthony Fauci, director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases and chief medical advisor to President Joe Biden, So far, nearly 660,000 people have died of COVID-19 in the United States. With the current spike in cases, that number is expected to rise by another 100,000 or so by December. Medical school didn't prepare Dr. Michelle Su, a 29-year-old, an emergency medicine resident, to tackle misinformation. Reflecting on the COVID-19 surge in Houston, Texas last summer and the impact it had on her patients, she said, "We didn't have any magic tricks up our sleeves, so it felt demoralizing and helpless. That's what makes this wave of the pandemic so hard to watch, because we have a vaccine and we know that it works." Dr. Leah Brown, a 46-year-old, received every vaccine known to man when she was on active duty in the military for 12 years. Now the Arizona-based orthopedic surgeon is frustrated by the unvaccinated population that is making the pandemic feel like a battleground. Dr. Leah Brown says, "Medicine is based on science and experts. I don't know when expert opinion or expert knowledge took a backseat to politics." The consequences of the COVID surge are severe for Dr. Brown's patients. She is forced to tell them that they can't have their shoulder replaced or a spine operation because there are no intensive care unit beds or nurses to do the surgery. She worries that people will continue to get sicker and stressed without timely care. As this weighs heavily on doctors across the country, their own options for seeking help can be limited. Unlike other professions, physicians exposed to the occupational hazards of their jobs face multiple barriers to mental health care. They can be asked invasive questions about their mental health history in applications for a state medical license, hospital privileges, credentialing by insurance providers, and medical malpractice insurance, or risk their medical records being subpoenaed in the event of a lawsuit. They can be sent to a physician health program, controversial programs that were established to help doctors in difficult times. Doctors die by suicide at the highest rate of any profession. Dr. Brown says, "We probably have the most liability of any profession, so if you don't follow the standard of care, not only are you judged and ostracized by your peers, we are punished." She added, "We're having to work through all of that in the face of navigating willfully non-compliant patients who would rather poison themselves with therapies that haven't been tested than help with a public health disaster." Corey Feist, co-founder of the Dr. Lorna Breen Heroes Foundation, which advocates for the well-being of physicians, says, "There is such a stigma and it's so reinforced for these doctors that they don't believe the rules are in their favor." The organization honors Dr. Lorna Breen, medical director of the emergency department at a New York City hospital, who died by suicide on 26th of April 2020. Corey Feist said she was terrified of her professional reputation being damaged if anyone got a whiff of a thought that she can't keep up. Dr. Mona Massoud, a Philadelphia-based psychiatrist, co-founded Physicians Support Line, a free confidential peer-to-peer phone service staffed by 800 volunteer psychiatrists. Prompted by the crisis physicians faced early in the pandemic, they have given nearly 10,000 minutes a month of help to doctors. The support line doesn't have to report the callers because the volunteers don't have a formal doctor-patient relationship, enabling many physicians to get some help without the fear that their private conversations and medical conditions will be disclosed. With many conversations centering on compassion fatigue and a breakdown of the doctor-patient relationship, Dr. Mona Massoud says, "There has been a definite uptick in calls during the pandemic. There is a feeling that I'm risking my life, my family's life, my own well-being for people who don't care about me. Meanwhile, Beck says physicians and other medical professionals need confidential mental health care to cope with the moral injury they're suffering during the pandemic. Healthcare workers are managing with so few resources that all they can do is triage, which is similar to functioning in a humanitarian disaster. Beck says this wasn't avoidable for Detroit or New York because the vaccine wasn't available. But it is avoidable now, and yet here we are. That just kills people's souls.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We have mentioned in many traditions the value and the virtue and the merits of crying and the results that hopefully inshallah will be achieved by means of those tears. That hopefully those tears are a means and a vehicle towards perfection, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those tears rather do not just make us arrogant or ignorant or just keep us in a state of, you know, giving importance to a practice that is meant to be so much more. So in this we see that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has a tradition that mentions, you know, some of the reasons why tears for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are done or can be done for. And then also adds another type of crying. And this is a crying that is over the state and affairs of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the Shia. That we know even today in certain parts of the world, the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the Shia, and the lovers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are oppressed. They cannot hold the morning gatherings openly. They have to do so in hiding. There are some places in the world where a person cannot keep a turba, a mohar, a clay tablet that is prayed upon open, meaning that they cannot just put it on a particular place. It has to be hidden. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in this tradition says that though he in whose eyes shed tears for our blood which has been shed or spilt, or that person who cries over the right that has been usurped from us or has been oppressively taken from us, or that person who cries for the humiliation meted out and the oppression that has been given to us or to one of our Shia. That the Shia, because of the love that they have for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, this person out of that love is humiliated, is oppressed, is demeaned. And because of that particular action, another person in a better state, or even in the same state, mourns and grieves and sheds tears over the state of this person. The Imam continues and says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall accommodate him, that is the person who is crying and showing grief over these things that were mentioned, in paradise. And the Imam continued for a long time. Obviously, that second part is not necessary because paradise is eternal. Once a person enters, he cannot come out. This is one of the important discussions that is done in theology and in philosophy. This is not the place to go over it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who truly understand the concept of crying. And to make us of the true Shia of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Insha'Allah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
This spotlight.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.